blessed him and his work here and among you, and I know he will. The Bible teaches us in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 34 and verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." That's why we've come together today. This morning we've come for the purpose of magnifying the Lord and exalting God. That word magnify is a word that means just exactly what you know it to mean. All of us are familiar with a magnifying glass and what that does, or a microscope and what that accomplishes. It makes something bigger. And so the more that we can make God bigger, the more that we can magnify him in our lives and the lives of those that are around us in our community and in our world, the better off we will be. I want us to think about what we're doing here this morning. I want us to think about our worship, because we've come together to do something that I believe is very important. We're going to look at some questions. We're going to talk about what worship is. We're going to talk about what should be or who should be the focus of our worship. We're going to talk about the elements of our worship. And then what I want to do as we conclude the lesson today, I want to talk about the effect that worship has on us, or the effect that worship should have on us as we seek to grow not only individually, but congregationally as well. Again, worship is so very important. We simply cannot please God without it. So let's take the time to, first of all, define what we're talking about. I have always believed that a proposition half defined, or well defined, is a proposition half proven. So if we talk about it and understand what worship is, then that kind of helps us when it comes to doing what God would have us to be. The word worship itself comes from a Greek term that means to kiss one's hand in token of reverence. The idea is that you prostrate yourself before, you bow before. Among the Orientals, especially the Persians, men fell upon their knees and touched the ground with their forehead as an expression of profound reverence. And that's not just the action of worship, that also carries with the attitude of worship. I grew up among a people who believed that you had to kneel in order to properly pray. They believed that that was the proper posture of prayer. And while I do not believe that, I believe that you can kneel while you pray. I don't believe that's the only place that you can pray, or the only posture you can assume. I don't believe that the only posture you can assume is when you get on your knees and then you kiss the ground as the Orientals did. I do believe that we need to have that attitude within us. And I will tell you that among those people who believe that you had to kneel, something I miss is the reverence and worship that that displayed. I understand that that's not required of people to pray. I'm just simply saying the attitude that drove people to their knees was a very special attitude. And it's an attitude that we all need to have. It is a worshipful attitude, if I may use that term. The worship is said to be the believer's response with all that he is, his mind, his emotions, his will, and his body, to all that God says and does. I believe that really is a very good definition of worship, or a description of what we are doing here this morning. We are responding to God because we believe. We are responding with our mind. We are responding with our emotions. We are responding with our will and with our bodies to all that God is, all that he says, and what he does. That describes us, I believe, to a T here this morning. Thus, what worship is a verb, and it's something that we do. We come into the audience of God, all of us together. What then, or who is to be the focus of our worship? I want to suggest to you that our focus should not be other men. In the early days, in the first and second century, and maybe even beyond that to some degree, the Roman emperors believed that they were deity. They were fooled into thinking that they were divine. Other people elevated them to the point of that they were worshiped. You remember on one occasion in the book of Acts chapter 12, of a man by the name of Herod, who stood before a group of people to give an oration, and these people were trying to curry his favor because they had fell out of his favor, and they said, "This is the voice of a God and not a man." And you remember how the Herod was stricken with worms so that he died. That had to be a miserable way to die. What I wanted you to see here is how that there have been people in times past who have thought that they need to be worshiped. We are not without that kind of attitude today, because you see certain men who have their independent ministries that you can listen to, and you can listen to on the radio, and you can watch on television, and it's all about them. It's all about who they are. It's not about other people. They use God only as some kind of a tagline to put them before the people. But make no mistake about it, so many times it's all about them and what they do, and they want people to focus on them. They're the center of their ministry. Well, I want to suggest to you that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 26, that was not the case. Cornelius fell down before Peter to worship him, and Peter told Cornelius, stand up to, I am just a man. You stand up. I am just a man. That's all that I am. He was indeed an ambassador for Jesus Christ in a way that very few men were. He was one of the apostles, one of the 12. He was a special man, but he was not to be worshipped. He was not to be worshipped because he was a man. There have been people who have over the years sought to worship angels. I'm a little bit concerned how that people sometimes will take angels and put them all around their house, and I realize that, or a figure of an angel, I realize that they're not worshiping them, but I do get concerned about that kind of thing just a little bit, and don't know that that's really the right thing to do. Because angels are not the focus of our worship. We need to understand and know that that is the case. There was an occasion which John fell down before an angel in Revelation 22 and verse 9. And the angel said, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. Worship God. And so we're not to even worship angels. Not to worship men, not to worship angels. I want to suggest to you that entertainment should not be the focus of our worship. Worship is not about the individual. What we've come here to do today is not about us. It is true that we will encourage one another, we will teach and admonish one another, both in song and as I'm trying to do at this time, but it's not we're really not the focus of what we're doing here. God should be the focus. Worship is not about praise bands and fog machines and spine-tingling moments. It's all about God. And if God can't tingle your spine, I don't know who will. I don't know what will as we come before His almighty presence in our worship today. Worship is not about entertainment. And I get concerned when even some of my brethren will get involved in trying to entertain others in their worship. That's not what it's about. Worship is not about satisfying my own personal feelings. In our worship, we've come with something to give. And that's the purpose of our coming together. It's not for the purpose of feeling. It's for the purpose of giving. I've had people come and say, you know, I just don't get much out of worship. The reason is because, well, maybe for a couple of reasons. Either you have the wrong attitude about a wrong understanding of what worship actually is, or you don't realize that you've come in worship to actually give to God. It's not about you. It's not about who you are. Indeed, the proper focus of our worship is God and His Son, Jesus Christ. One man said, the focus of worship is not human experience, not a lecture, not entertainment, but Jesus Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection and rule. And that's exactly what this should be about. Brother Bill Hall held a meeting for us at South Coleman this past week. It ended on Thursday night. We had both morning and evening services. And in one of the lessons, I don't remember which one it was, Brother Hall remembered how that we used to say when we taught that we wanted to hide behind the cross. I still like that term. I don't hear it very much anymore. Don't use it very much anymore. I think I need to, probably will. But the idea is in my preaching of the gospel, this is not about me. If you're, and all of you are looking at me, but I kind of wish that when you see me, you saw the cross. When you see me, you saw Christ. And I just kind of got behind that, and I let you see Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do. Because we're here this morning all about exalting Him. And that's what we need to be doing. What we've got to ask ourselves then, what are the elements of biblical worship? The Bible tells us in the book of John chapter 4 and verse 24 that there are two fundamental elements. True worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because if God is a spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Now I want you to think about this and listen to me. Hear me real plain. Our worship is simple. There's nothing complicated about it. Let me illustrate this just a minute. In Luke 19 and verse 30, Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem on what we typically call his triumphal entry. And in order to prepare for that entry, he told some disciples, you go and you get a donkey and you bring it to me. This is in Luke chapter 19 and verse 30. In Jesus' triumphal entry, he could have given a lot of instructions. And he could have entered Jerusalem with all kinds of pomp and circumstances. He could have told his disciples to do a lot of things in order for him to come into Jerusalem with all that kind of fanfare. But what he told them was simply this. You go get the donkey. Simple instructions. Go get the donkey. I want to suggest to you that doing what God wants us to do is just that simple. Go get the donkey. Not difficult to understand at all. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that again. In the scriptures, we're told that we do five things when we come together on the first day of the week. First of all, we come together, we sing. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says. Verse 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Go get the donkey. You understand what I'm talking about? Sing. Do what the Lord said do. Now, I'm concerned about it because I am an instructor of singing. I teach congregations and groups to sing, and I also instruct song leaders. And one of the things that really concerns me in our congregational singing is that there will be people who will not sing. I do not understand that. I will confess to you, when God tells us to do something, then we need to do it. And Ephesians 5, 19 tells us what we need to do in our singing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 tells us the same thing. And so inasmuch as it is physically possible for us to sing, we need to go get the donkey. We need to do it. We need to do it as best we can because we have come before God. But if we can't carry a tune in a bucket, we are commanded to do. I know someone right now, someone who's very dear to me, but I'd really rather not sit next to them when we're singing because it makes it difficult for me to stay on tune when I'm sitting next to her or close to her. I'm not talking about my wife, by the way. That's another story for another time. But you know, that woman is singing like she should. She's doing what the Lord told her to do. Go get the donkey. The Bible tells us that we are to pray and to pray passionately. In Luke 18 and verse 1, Jesus told the disciples a parable that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now understand that we don't limit our prayers to a time when we are collectively coming together, but we do pray when we come together. They continually devoted themselves to prayer in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and I assume that that is in their assemblies. Other things that they described there were assembly things. In the book of Ephesians 5:17, we're told to pray without ceasing. In the book of Acts chapter 12, when Peter was imprisoned, prayer was being made by the church for Peter, so there was collective praying there. And I could over and over again provide for you passages that tell us that that's exactly what we need to do. We need to be praying. It doesn't take a flowery speech. You know, the truth of the matter is, In many cases, I'd rather hear somebody that's a new Christian pray than somebody who has been a Christian for 40 years. And the reason is because that by the time we've been a Christian for a long time, we've learned the lingo. And we'll say the same things in the same way over and over and over again. I'm not saying necessarily that that is wrong. What I am saying is that we need to make sure that we are expressing the desires of our heart when we pray. That's what I'm saying. And if we do that over and over using the same language, that's okay. But what I'm saying is that we need to make sure that when we pray, we're praying passionately. And that means not just to the person, that's not just something to the person who is leading prayer, but as we pray to the Lord ourselves, that's a part of our worship. And our worship needs to be done sincerely. It needs to come from our hearts. And so when we talk about the elements of worship, we understand that on the first day of the week, we come together and we offer contemplative communion. What we do is we come together and do what the Lord wants us to do. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" That's what is written on the front of this table here. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, sometimes people want to make, and we'll do a number of things to try to make the Lord's Supper more emotional. Well, as long as it's not emotionalism, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with us wanting to get our minds closer to the cross. And as long as it doesn't violate any other principle of Scripture or lead people in a wrong direction, I'm okay with that. One of the things that you do here is something I happen to like. You give people a few moments of dead silence so that we can think about what we are doing, and that's a good thing. Because that's what we need to be doing. We need to think about what we are doing. There are some people who will try to make you cry when they speak about the Lord's Supper. And you know, there are times when there are things that are said that will bring a tear to the eye. But not every worship service is an emotional experience. Sometimes it's just a matter of going and getting the donkey. Do you see what I'm talking about? Sometimes it's just a matter of doing what the Lord said do. You partake of the unleavened bread. Let's remember his body. You take of the fruit of the vine. Let's remember his blood. Go get the donkey. It's simple. It may not be an emotional response, but it is the response of all that the believer is to what, who God is, to what he says, and what he has done. That's what we're doing here this morning. That's what worship is. We're honoring him. We're doing what he says do. Well, when it comes to giving, what are we doing? The Bible teaches us that on the first day of the week, we're to give as we've prospered. The Bible teaches, 1 Corinthians 16:2, that we are to give bountifully, because he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. We've got to do it without grudging in our heart, because God wants us to be a cheerful giver. Now, folks, that's something God commands you to do. It may not be an emotional experience. And you know, when you give, it may hurt, because there are some things that you need in your lives that you can't afford. But yet at the same time, you are commanded to give. This is a command of God. Go get the donkey. Do it. Give generously. Give with a loving heart, because you know the good things that that's going to be able to accomplish. You know, in order to be able to do very much, it requires some medium exchange. You know, we can't have lights on the building. We can't even have the building. We can't have the things that we need to facilitate our worship without some medium of exchange. We've got to give. God says do it. Then I want to suggest to you that there needs to be some powerful preaching. You could have done a whole lot better than me this week. But we need to have preaching that is going to pierce the heart of people. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them in Acts 20 and verse 7, and he prolonged his message until midnight. That's not because he was long-winded, as some people may think. It's because he had something to say. Back at home, we don't have what you have here. You've got a clock up here and a clock back there. We don't have one. Neither place. Any place. When I first moved there, I asked the elders, I can't tell how long I'm preaching. I need a clock. They said, look, we didn't put a clock up there for a reason. We want you to preach, and we want you to tell us what you've got to say, and then when you get done, we want you to get down. We do not time the preacher. Now, understand that even though you have these clocks here, they're for convenience, you're not timing me, but I'm going to tell you. I've got something to say. At the very beginning, remember what I asked you to do? I asked you to be here. And I asked you to listen to what I had to say. I believe what I'm saying, and I believe, for the most part, you already believe what I'm going to say, too. But what I'm going to say passionately. And so if there's something that I say that you don't quite think is right, then if you don't talk to me about it, that's on you. That's not on me. And so I want you to talk to me about it. If there's a problem with what I say, talk to me about it. We'll come to a common agreement. I've always been able to get along with people who talk to me. I've most of the time been able to come to a common understanding with people who disagreed with me because we opened the scriptures together. And that's what we do. Because I'm passionate about what I have to say. And I hope that you know, and I believe that you do, how important it is for us to have passionate preaching. Then let's talk about for a few moments, and I think this is really where I want to get this morning. I want to talk about the impact that worship has on us, because I really do believe it has an impact upon us. One man said, if we're going to see authentic and lasting growth, and here he's talking about numerical growth, I believe, but it also applies to individual growth. If we're going to see authentic and lasting growth, we must restore worship to its rightful place in the church. Worship, by its very design, causes us to focus our attention on God, who alone is worthy of praise and worship. The focused attention keeps the church plugged into the power source for victorious Christian living and growth. Prayer and praise are essential to church growth because God alone can grow the church. God alone can grow the individual. And God alone can grow the church. And we cannot grow either individually, spiritually, or as a church, spiritually or numerically, unless the focus of what we are doing is our worship. That's got to be the most important thing in who we are and what we do. I want to ask you all to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 with me for just a moment. Acts chapter 4, I want to draw on this passage and some things that it says in order to make a few points, and then the lesson will be yours. Acts chapter 4, and I want us to begin reading in verse 24. Acts 4 and verse 24. And when they heard this, this is the report of the apostles. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God and with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your servants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the point I want to make here, first of all, is I want us to see that the church is gathered together worshiping. They're there to hear the report of the apostles and to listen to what the apostles have to say. And they're praying. They're praying. So what we can see is how in this text, their worship created confidence within them. to do whatever it was that God had designed for them to do. Gave them the boldness to do it. Look at verse 29. Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence. We want to speak your word with confidence. Verse 31. They began to speak the word of God with boldness. It's what the text says. In verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. There were some bold and confident people in this church. And this preaching, this worship, gave them the confidence that they needed to carry the gospel to the whole world. One of the things that we are doing today is that in our preaching and in our teaching, both in here and out in the world, we're being very shy about what we say. And we're afraid to say very much because we're afraid we're going to offend somebody. We're afraid we're going to hurt somebody's feelings, that is. We need to be speaking the word of God with boldness. Will everyone react the way that we would love for them to react and believe and obey? No. We need not to be worried so much about tactfulness. Now, understand, people, that we need to be kind as we teach people the gospel. We need to have a spirit of kindness about us. But the spirit of kindness and boldness are not antithetical to one another. We can speak kindly and still be bold in what we're saying so that people will hear and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be that way. I like the expression that is so often used, and that is that we enter to worship and we leave to serve. I've actually even heard of some churches that put that over the entrance of the door into their auditorium with some sort of a banner, and I'm good with that. It's the kind of thing I really wish we'd have in our hearts if we didn't have it pasted on a banner somewhere. I come in here to worship the Lord, but I want to leave to serve Him. And that worship is going to inspire me. It's going to encourage me to serve. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had a vision. He saw the Lord sitting on a lofty throne, exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And there was one of the holy beings that were around Him that said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Isaiah saw all of that happening. He says, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of an unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. Woe is me, because I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And feeling that way, realizing he was a sinner, there was one of those seraphim, one of the angels, that came with a coal in this vision that he was having. A coal taken from among the altar with tongs, and took and he touched Isaiah's lips with them to purify. "Your iniquity is taken away, and your sins are forgiven," this heavenly messenger said. And then Isaiah heard a discussion in this marvelous worship scene. Who are we going to send? Who's going to go for us? I take it that this is God the Father talking to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Who's going to go for us? Who are we going to see? And after seeing that worship vision, Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." That song's in our song books. Here am I, send me. That's what worship does for you when you see the King. When you see the King, then you are ready to serve. Maybe the reason that so many people do not serve is because they really don't have a vision of the King. You reckon? Suppose that's the case. We enter to worship. We leave to serve. Christ exalting worship is going to encourage us to evangelism. We're going to go back to Acts 4 verse 31. As we come back here, Acts 4 verse 31 says, "They spoke the word of God with all boldness." I was reading about this, and there's one man made the point that in Matthew chapter 28, that the Great Commission was actually preceded by worship, and it was. And one man continued, and he says, Here we must inquire about the connection between the lack of evangelistic activity in the average church and the careless, apathetic forms of worship there. Are they not inextricably bound together? If worship is dull and uninspiring, can we maintain any zeal for evangelistic outreach? I would also inquire of those who claim to major on quality worship and yet who demonstrate no interest in evangelistic ministry, whatever its style or quality, is such worship genuine? Is our worship genuine this morning? Do we really see the King in what we're doing? Is it that we all understand that we're here to obey God and do His will? Are we inspired by our presence with one another to go out and serve and to tell somebody else what we know? You know, a lot of people are afraid to tell people how to obey the gospel. They're afraid that somehow or another they're going to get it wrong. Well, if you remember what you did, if you remember that it took your faith, if you remember that it took your repentance, if you remember that it took your baptism, then you know enough to tell other people. You know enough to tell people what they need to do. The closer we draw to God in worship, the more we are compelled to tell other people about Jesus and to bring them into this exciting relationship. In fact, Christ-exalting worship is going to transform the life of believers. That's what's going to happen when we see the King, when we really worship. Acts 4 tells us how the lives of the people were changed, shaken, transformed by their worship. Isaiah's encounter with God, the prophet said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And by his worship, he had become acutely aware of his sinful condition. Moses' life was forever changed on Mount Sinai, where he met God. 3,000 people were drastically altered at the very first worship service on Pentecost when they came to know who Jesus was and exalted him as the Christ. The life of the persecutor Saul of Tarsus was dramatically changed on the road to Damascus when he came face to face with Jesus. His mission in life was changed. His entire focus was changed. His friends were changed. His message was changed. Even his name was changed. Such was the transforming power of being able to see the King. Worship has the power to alter our lives, to transform and change us into what God wants us to be. One man said, "What really attracts large numbers of unchurched to a church is changed lives, a lot of changed lives. People want to go where lives are being changed, where hurts are being healed, and where hope is being restored." It's true. You want to fill this building? You don't do it with loaves and fishes. That's not the way to do it. You don't do it with loaves and fishes. You do it by your worship. You engage and you truly honor God, and then what's going to happen is your life is going to be changed every single day. It's going to give you greater confidence. It's going to give you service. You're going to be able to tell people about what's going on in your life and how your life is being made better because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, because you're obeying Him and doing His will. And there are going to be people who are going to see the difference it's made in your life, and by the difference it's made in your life, you can give you opportunities to talk to them. Maybe I need to come and listen to that preacher. If the preaching of the gospel has changed your life that much, I need to listen to the same message you're listening to. I need to go to the same Bible classes you're going to if your life is being changed like this. But when we live life like the world, don't expect a great deal of change. We better be different. We need to be different. We need to renew our commitment to the Lord. Thank you so much for listening to me this morning. It's a simple lesson about worship. And by the way, I would add this one thing about our worship as far as this is concerned. I can't imagine missing a service where this kind of worship is going on. I can't imagine it. I can imagine some things keeping me from coming that are beyond my control. But I cannot imagine me not being assembled with the saints when they're gathered together. If I go back to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2, the church has an assembly and I'm not there, That doesn't make sense. I just can't picture that. I'm going to be there. And so that says something about the rest of the week, doesn't it? I look forward to seeing you. I look forward to worshiping with you. And I pray that good can come from it. There may be someone here this morning that needs to come to Jesus Christ. You know, you don't come to Jesus Christ merely by believing that he died. You don't come to Jesus Christ merely by saying what some call the sinner's prayer. That's not the way you come to Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you come to Christ by believing in him, by genuinely